We continue our sermon series on the fundamental elements of nature, earth, water, wind, and fire, and these elements of human nature. We know that God creates the heavens and the earth. Then God separates the dry lands from the water, unleashing water's creative force to carve valleys from mountains, irrigate deserts, and then bubble up in the most amazing springs. And then from the dust of the earth, God fashions humankind, breathes air into our lungs, puts a fire in our belly, and gives us life with blood pulsing through our veins, blood that relies upon water. In Scripture, water testifies to God's presence throughout all of creation and particularly amongst you and me. Water testifies to God's presence and to support what God makes and to make possible what God desires. From start to finish in Holy Scriptures, water bubbles, gurgles, gushes, flows, floods, rainbows the sky, or sometimes suddenly dries up. And then it pours out of God's upper chambers all over again to nurture, sustain, wash, cleanse, baptize, heal, and reveal in Jesus' miracles God's divine power. Those stories teach us so much about what God wants for us. And then there are stories in Scripture. There are stories in Scripture that assert God sends down floods to drown or that God dries up rivers on a whim to punish people. Anytime we come across one of those stories, it must be read against the question of what does this story really want to tell us about humanity and how humanity has strayed and needs to come back to God. God does not inflict revenge. God does not torment through natural events. And as I've walked around church this morning, every single person I've run into has started off with the grief for all of those families at the devastating floods in Texas. We grieve with those families who've lost loved ones in the recent storm. We pray for them and for all peoples whose hearts ache because they know the joy of camping and they mourn in solidarity. And anyone who claims, quote, God sent the storm, taking the lives of so many souls, seeks to be in control of a narrative about God or a narrative that doesn't acknowledge the terror. Or someone who would say God sent the storm cowers in front of the palpable grief of another person and the fragility of life. Those are stories and statements that we absolutely reject. Because coincidentally, the August sermon series is already on the books, and it's entitled A Sermon Series About Little Christian Lies. And those are to refute these sayings that diminish God and others. What we know about the devastating storm and the flood is that God's heart breaks as well at the death of so many, just as surely as those families who will lay their loved ones to rest. We trust this because God's own son, when he was killed, it was an eternal love that overcame the grief, and it is that eternal love that raises him. That's what we believe about our God of wanting the possibilities of life and life eternal for us. Today's sermon on water was scheduled months ago, and we are going to reflect on the wonder of creation given to us in water. Because like an overflowing stream, water symbolizes the possibilities of our lives. We're going to go to an ancient psalmist, a person like you and me, who wrote a hymn, who wrote a praise. This psalmist employs metaphors of water to depict God's creative and redemptive power at work still today. And before I read this, please pray with me. Creator God, the way you inhabit our bodies and nourish our lives with living water is so constant that we too often forget. Slow us down. Center our thoughts on you. And as we hear these ancient words, give them fresh meaning to open our lives to the possibilities you place before us and inside of us. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to listen for the living word as I read from Psalm 65. By awesome deeds, you answer us with deliverance, O God of our salvation. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas. By your strength, you establish the mountains. You are girded with might. You silence the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Those who live at earth's farthest bounds are awed by your signs. You make the gateways of the morning and the evening shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide the people with grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing it with growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with riches, and the pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together with joy. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On January 10th, 1992, I realize some of you were not born then, but on January 10th, 1992, the container ship Ever Laurel was hit by a storm in the tempestuous seas just off the Aleutian Islands as it was making its way from Hong Kong to Tacoma, Washington. The winds reached hurricane force with 36-foot waves slamming into this giant vessel so violently that 12 of the containers aboard went overboard. One of the containers ruptured, either by striking the side of the vessel or colliding with another during its fall, and one single-foot, 40-foot box contained 30,000 bath toys. Yellow ducks, red beavers, blue turtles, and green frogs. Picture something in your mind's eye like the iconic yellow ducky made famous by Ernie of Sesame Street. After their escape, these duckies, along with their less recognizable former shipmates, braved the watery currents of the North Pacific Gyre. A gyre is a large system of rotating ocean currents. Before our duckies went swimming, oceanographers merely theorized that there were five gyres that were linking water flow from one ocean to the next to touch distant shores. But in the decades since those toys went overboard, ducky sightings have occurred in Hawaii, Alaska, the west coast of South America, South Africa, and Australia. Some froze in the Arctic ice, but there's a small flotilla of ducks, beavers, turtles, and frogs that traverse the Northwest Passage to arrive not only in Newfoundland, but to cross the North Atlantic to Scotland. The psalmist's words from a millennia ago ring true today. Those who live at Earth's farthest bounds are awed by your signs, O God. The beachcombers who collected these charismatic bathtub toys let their curiosity bring them to Google for answers. But by this time, an oceanographer at the University of Washington had created a website to describe the calamity and asked for anyone to submit their ducky's vital location information. This scientist delighted in saying, quote, until the ducks came along, we didn't know how long it took to complete a circuit around the world. It was like knowing that a planet is in the solar system, but not being able to say how long it takes to orbit. You can find that in Johns Hopkins. You can find it at the University of Washington. You can find this story all over the place. God must be amused at our folly and delighted at our discovery. Despite centuries, literally centuries of exploration and mapping by some of the greatest sailors, it is God who captures our attentions with yellow ducks to show us how water connects our world, from one distant ocean to some landmass on the furthest point of the earth, and most importantly, to use this water ducky story to show us how we are connected to one another always because of God's gift of water. Now, the Bible tells a grand story of all the ways God fashions water to demonstrate just how desperately God wants us to live in the possibilities God lays before us. Whenever you read a story about water, ask yourself, what is it that God wants for me through this story about water? Because God wants something for you. At the beginning in Genesis, one river flows out of Eden to become the watershed that cradles all civilization. And then in the final book of the Bible, Revelation invites us towards the very end to, quote, come, whomever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Just as water permeates our landscape, so too God saturates our soulscape. Now, the psalm we just read fits into a category that scholar Walter Brueggemann calls the Psalms of Reorientation. Out of all the 150 psalms, he sees them in three different types. And a reorientation. After the disarray we feel after some chaotic event or near-death experience, a psalm of reorientation does two things. It praises God for saving our lives. It praises God for the gift of life and for the beauty around, and in that way also commands our humility, lest we ever forget that it is God who is God, and we are not. The praise this psalm offers to God could have occurred after a long-awaited harvest, after a life-threatening deluge, or the opposite. Perhaps fields had been parched in drought, and then the rains softened it. Even though we know that water is the difference between life and death, until it becomes either scarce or deadly, we take it for granted. The modern convenience we enjoy of simply turning on the faucet to quench our thirst or standing beneath a warm shower can keep us from appreciating our access to clean water. Our distance from nature also distances us from grasping just how much we rely upon nature and one another for our existence. Anytime we hoard or claim ownership or deny access to water or other natural resources begins by turning from God in our hearts. And that turning from God in our hearts then leads to speech and what we say we think we need and control. And pollution, it always begins from our selfishness, our greed, our fear, our image of we need to be in control. Proverbs warns us from long ago by stating, a good person who gives in to a bad person is like a muddied spring, a polluted well. Today, indigenous cultures around the world who remain closely tied to natural water resources echoes the ancient psalmist's reverence for water's divine origin. In 2008, the people in Ecuador, a small country with a vast moral imagination, began to change the world when they debated new articles for their national constitution. After decades of oil drilling that dumped billions of gallons of toxins and crude into rivers and waterways, a movement known as the rights of nature began. These rights assert that rivers, amongst other natural elements, possess the right to exist. They have the right to regenerate, to be restored, and most of all, to be respected. Shortly before the vote in the assembly occurred, the poet Ecuador Galeno wrote, I quote, "The forests are dying, the poles are melting, the air is becoming unbreathable, and the water's undrinkable. Nature has a lot to say, and it has been a long time for us, her children. we need to stop playing deaf. The Assembly voted to enshrine the right to life for a river into law. A world and a decade away, a man rang the police station in Agra, India, to report a murder, a violent assault, and an attempted poisoning. He claims that the victim was the Yamuna. It's a river tributary, and the perpetrators of this murder were the government officials who allowed the pollution, which literally killed all life forms in its waters. The man's cry of murder was inspired by a court decree 4 days earlier that states the Yamuna and the Ganges, two of Hindus' most sacred rivers, should be recognized as living entities with attendant rights. Both of those rivers find their source in glacial fields and become united with mystical underground waters before reaching Delhi. They are considered sacred rivers. Similar efforts in England seek to protect the River Ouse. The author of new legislation there asserts that, I quote, people feel like they're not being heard, and in particular that the river is not being heard. This legislation is a way of giving voice as a single entity from source to sea of all that lives. These are the three rivers. These are just three of the rivers that Robert McFarlane sinks into in his newest exploration of nature, A Very Simple Question: Is a River Alive? In his world-hopping exploration of water and the people whose lives depend upon water and watersheds, McFarlane argues, somehow we need to find new kinds of imagining, new ways of being that will leave us less alone in the world. Our aliveness, as well as all life that lies beyond the human, is at stake in this. McFarlane sees how alone we've become as a people because of our selfishness, our greed, our fear, and that water is the one thing that can bring us from being so isolated and alone into community with one another and with God. God sends water into our very being. God provides a cool drink on a hot day and surrounds us with water for life. Everything and everyone in creation God tends with water. God sends the water from the heavens to the earth, produces trickles from minuscule springs to run into rivers, and then create vast bodies of water. God wants us to flourish. God wants us to flourish by participating in this grand arc of creation from heaven to earth and from one shore to the distance. And by our willingness to recognize and sustain the rivers and sustain the people who live in the margins is the way in which we can revere what God's given to us. It's water that we need to share, and it's all of the other resources that we need to share that put us in harmony. And when we fail, God wants us to know we can start again. We can be washed clean, because God wants us to dwell in possibilities. May it be so, my friends.